Good morning. How great is it just to be able to even sing songs like that as we think about how precious God and Jesus, our Savior, are to us in this life, and to be able to sing songs that give them glory and they give encouragement as we sing and admonish one another in this life. Just a great opportunity, and to think about as we sang those. And as Rob mentioned, we're gathered in his name, so he's a part of this whole assembly today. And how great that is as we communed with him, as we sang with each other and about and to him and the Father. Just great opportunity. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We have a full house this morning. That's always great to see. We have a lot of visitors. That's always great to see. We're so thankful that you're here. Whether the gas shortage just prevented you from going somewhere else you wanted to be, I don't mean somewhere else besides worship. I just mean maybe you were leaving town or something, the gas shortage temporarily. But whatever the cause, we're thrilled that we're able to gather here this morning. There really isn't much that God has provided to us that can provide us more encouragement than being able to spend time with our brethren as we seek to glorify him in what we're doing. So great to be able to participate with each other in that. We've been looking at some warnings in the book of Hebrews. And this is Sound the Alarm 5. And if the Lord permits, next week we'll finish out with Sound the Alarm 6 and 7. They're together in the same chapter. We'll finish out this series on the seven alarms out of the book of Hebrews. As we've looked at this, we've looked at some already. The danger of drifting, the danger of doubting, the danger of dullness, the danger of departing from the Word of God. And what we have found out is that Hebrews is a book that stands against the motivational assumption in our world that the only true way to motivate people is with good news, that it's not wise or not maybe acceptable to speak words of judgment. And yet Hebrews speaks a lot of words of judgment. There is the promise of joy. There's the warning of pain in the book of Hebrews. And God makes it a point to help us to understand that. We looked at chapter 2 and verse 3. You remember when we talked about drifting? And he said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation as what had been provided to us? In chapter 3 and verse 12, as he talked about those that were not faithful, those that doubted and couldn't enter the promised land, he said, "And I swore in my wrath that they shall never enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." In chapter 6 and verses 4 and verse 6, he said, "It's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. If they then commit apostasy," and that would be either them or us, he compares them almost like a land that is of no use, worthless and near being cursed, as he talks about the crops that would be on that land. A lot of warnings that are in there. I want you to read with me, if you would, starting in verse 26, where we're going to see this morning he's going to use a phrase that's going to talk about the idea of if we go on sinning willfully. "For if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a pretty strong set of statements that's being made. He's not trying to only shake us up as if fear is the only motivator, but he does want us to understand that there is both a side of God that is going to pronounce judgment on people, as well as the side of God that has extended the blessings and the opportunities to people. That there will come a time where God does, in fact, deal with those that have not treated his word the way that he said that they should. And so today we're looking at the danger of despising the word of God. I don't know how many things you think of in terms of that word. You know, I despise. That's a pretty strong word. It's not, you know what, I'm not a real big fan of. I've used that expression a few times. There are things, whether it's a food or an activity, and people say, what about, and I say, you know what, I'm not a real big fan of that. But I don't know if I would go as far as to say, I absolutely despise that. We're going to talk about when he's expressing the idea that some despise the word of God. And how do you know that you've despised the word of God? Back in Numbers, we have these words recorded. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he's a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. He says there's a person that despises the word of the Lord. And how do you know? He says because that person just defiantly does what they want to do. God has given instruction, but he says this person is defiant in what they do. He says, and it doesn't matter if that person is a native or that person's an alien in the land. He said that person is blaspheming the Lord because he despises the word of the Lord because he didn't do what God said he's supposed to do. That's a pretty interesting discussion. So I don't know if I despise the word of God. He's going to help me to understand that I despise the word of God when I choose to do what I want to do, not doing what God would have me to do. As we mentioned, we live in a culture that would indicate that true motivation comes from hearing about grace. I'm saying a religious culture. It says that's what everything should focus on, is the grace of God. And please don't misunderstand me. There is nothing greater than the grace of God. We sing a song occasionally. I don't remember if we sing it here or not, but I've sung it occasionally in other congregations. Grace greater than our sin. You ever sung that song? I am so thankful that grace is greater than my sin. That God had the ability to reach down and provide me an opportunity to be saved. And his opportunity that he provides and his graciousness that he provides is greater than any mistake that I've ever made in my life. I'm thankful for that. And grace is a critically important passage because there is no salvation without the grace of God. But it isn't the only motivational way that God has of reaching out to us. He says you need to understand there is another side of that equation. God is a God of grace and a God of judgment. Think about this book. We've already looked at, this makes warning number 5 in here, where he has talked about judgments of God, not entering into the land of rest, not being able to repent and come back to God because people have walked away so far. Or how severe is it going to be when we neglect this incredible salvation that God gave us? Or today when he's going to talk about the judgment of God. All those warnings are in there, but this is also the same book that talks about the grace of God. This is a letter that talks about we have a high priest that's not like any of the high priests of the Old Testament. This high priest is way superior to the priesthood of the Old Testament. This is the letter that tells us we have a sacrifice that is greater than all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. There was no bull or no goat that could be sacrificed that was in any way comparable to the Son of God being sacrificed on our behalf. He tells us of the wonderful gifts. He says, you know what? There was never a prophet. There was never an angel. There was never anybody that delivered the word of God that was like the Son of God himself. This is the very express image of God. It's a letter that has this incredible message of what we've got. He says the whole covenant that we have is better than the covenant that was before because it's founded on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. The grace of God is all throughout this letter to the Hebrews, but so is the judgment of God. He says it's important that we recognize that both exist. So here's what he says. He's going to tell us that there are a couple of promises. When we would talk to our children and say, hey, I'm going to make you a couple of promises, rarely, if ever, did they not think that was a favorable thing? You ever think about that? Hey, I'm going to make you a promise. You think, all right. I remember being over at our youngest son's house, Jonathan, one time. And Carter, when he was give or take 2 years old, their son, he liked to test the parents. I don't know if any other two-year-olds have ever done that before, but well, I do. I know of three that did it for sure. They all lived in our house. Carter would put you to the test. And so Jonathan made him a promise. If you do a certain thing, here's what's going to happen. Well, it wasn't the kind of promise that Carter wanted. But I remember Carter did exactly what he was told not to do. And so Jonathan's question to him was, Carter, what did I tell you or what did I promise you was going to happen if you did that? Carter understood the promise. He says, you said I'd get a spanking. So Jonathan says, all right, let's head back to the bedroom. Carter hangs his head and says, okay. He knew there was no point in trying to overthrow the promise. It had been made. It was going to be kept. Promises aren't always good, and they're not always by God. They're not always good, but they're promises. He says here, if you sin willfully, I'm telling you, there is no more sacrifice for sin. He's not saying that you can't turn around, you can't come back. We've talked about that concept. He's not saying that a sin can be so bad. The tense of the word that's used here is the idea of if this is the life you choose, if you're going to choose to sin, if you're going to choose to walk away from God, then there is no sacrifice for that. There's nothing that's going to provide you any good at all. He said, I'm promising you that. If you're making the choice to willfully walk away from God, to defiantly, as it said in Numbers, to defiantly disobey the commandments of God, he says there's no sacrifice for that. He says, secondly, I'm telling you what there is. He says there's the fearful expectation of judgment. So God does want us to understand. It was important that Carter and every other child, it's important that children understand if you do well, here are things that you receive for doing well. That's important. Children can't live on just the negativity side or the negative side, but it's just as important that they understand if you disobey, there are consequences that go with disobedience. That's important. I've got a book in my library. It's called Whatever Happened to Sin. I picked it up because I just thought that's an interesting title. And it's an interesting book, but that's what it's about. The whole idea is consequences fallen by the wayside. Nobody takes responsibility in culture for things anymore. And it's important that we understand. There are consequences. I've made the statement before, and I'll always stand by it. God is pro-choice. In the sense that he's pro letting you make whatever choice you want. I'm not saying he's pro-choice in the sense that he's anti-life in that debate. But he's pro-choice, but he's also pro-consequence. He says it's up to you. You make the choices you want to make, but there are consequences that go with your choices. We understand that. And that's what he's saying in Hebrews. And he's saying this is for the person that just willfully, defiantly chooses that they're going to disobey God. He says there's no sacrifice for that any longer. And so much so that here he says there were consequences under the Old Testament. Weren't there? He said you disobeyed the law of Moses. What happened according to the author here? He says you died. If there were some witnesses that could verify that you, in fact, had done that, He says, then death was associated with many of the offenses in the Old Testament. He said, so if you violated that law that was based on the bulls and the goats and the sacrifices that they offered and on the priesthood that was just a shadow of the things that was to come, he says, how much worse would you expect the punishment to be? Think about that. Worse than death? Yes. He's talking about there's going to be an eternal punishment. He says that there's worse punishment for those who would treat God that way today. And so he's going to use some descriptions here to help us understand the nature. Three things that he says about this idea, three phrases that he uses when he's describing those that are doing this. Because again, if somebody said, you know what, Mark's not a big fan of that, I don't know that I would necessarily even feel a need to debate that. But as the words get stronger and stronger, you're a little more hesitant to accept that description of yourself, are you not? Think about the things he says here. He says, they trample underfoot the Son of God. Wow. You know, Mark sinned. It is an absolutely true statement. I understand that. And that hurts badly enough. But how badly does it hurt if you're in the group that he's saying trampled underfoot the Son of God? He's talking about his person. This is the way you treated him. Trampled him underfoot. As if he wasn't worth anything. As if he had no value whatsoever. I mean, it seems severe. It seems like a severe statement. But put it in another situation, such as maybe a work situation. And your boss gives you very specific instructions of the things that you need to do in order to complete the task that he has asked you to complete. But what you choose to do is just whatever you decide to do. And you don't follow his instructions at all. And you just do what you want to do in the way that you want to do things. The question would be, so how much respect do you have for the boss and for his word? How much concern do you have? He's saying, you treated it like it didn't even matter at all. What was the point of even saying anything? He said, that doesn't work. Look at Matthew chapter 21 for just a minute. Because Jesus talks about on occasion, and as he has a tendency to do, he tells some stories. But he has some people in mind when he tells the stories. Those are always interesting stories, aren't they? You know, kind of like the David and Nathan story. Nathan tells an incredible story to David. Some great characters in there. I mean, that is the true wearing the black hat and the white hat in the story that Nathan tells David, isn't it? You've got this one guy that, man, I'm telling you, he's a good guy and just doesn't have much at all. You got another guy who's got the black hat on and he takes everything he wants and he's got all in the world and he steals this other guy's little ewe lamb. And you can just see David, he's thinking, wow, that's a story. We need to take care of that guy. He's got no right to even be living if that's the way he behaves. Nathan says, that's you that I'm talking about. That's what Jesus does when he tells stories as well. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 28, says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of these two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Bingo. Jesus says, you got it exactly right. You understood the story completely. And Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you that the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. That's Jesus saying, Which son are you? You're number two. You understand that, don't you? Well, yeah, they did understand that. He said, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe in him. And so they said what? They said, you know what? You're right. We want to change our ways, and we'll follow you from here on. They got the word of God, and he's saying, you absolutely trampled God underfoot. You didn't care at all. And so what do? They still seek to kill him. He says, when they found out, they didn't do anything. They didn't relent. They didn't turn back around toward God. That's what he's talking about. He's saying you trample underfoot because you're just making the choice to do what you want to do. And he says, you can't do that. He says, you're regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant. Not only his person, but his work. He shed his blood. And probably a better word than unclean is some of the newer versions that say, you treat it as common, the blood of the covenant. He says, not only did you trample the Son underfoot, you acted like what he did in the shedding of his blood meant nothing at all. There's nothing sacred, there's nothing special about that. Wow. Can you imagine making some significant sacrifice for somebody, yourself? Some significant sacrifice. I mean, I think in terms of what my mom did for us as kids growing up and the sacrifices that she made over and over and over again. Can you imagine getting to my adulthood and saying, big deal, Mom, who cares? It didn't mean anything to me. That'd tear my heart out if that's the way I felt. That's what he's saying. Jesus sacrificed himself. He gave up his life blood for us, and they're treating it like it's common, like it's profane, like it means nothing. It's the ground that was outside the temple where everybody could just walk all over it because it didn't matter at all. He said that's a part of the description of the ones who are sinning willfully. He says, then, not only that, he says, you insulted the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, the gift that he brought. You insulted him. God has given us grace. And this to me just seems to go right hand in hand with the question that Paul asked in Romans chapter 6 when he says, so what do we say? Should we just continue to sin that grace may abound? He says, that's insulting the very Spirit of grace that I use grace as the means for justifying what I'm doing. He says, that's wrong. That's an insult. That's trashing the gift that God has provided us. I think, wow. Those are just hard words. But sometimes God has hard words. And he's going to have positive words to say with that as well to help us understand you don't have to make that choice. But he says, here's what happens. You remember how he started that? He says, this is what you did. You trampled underfoot. You regarded as unclean the blood and you insulted the Spirit of grace. He says, three pictures of the nature of what the result of that is. He says, one, there's a physical picture, a legal picture. There's a judgment. He says, understand. Understand. There will be a judgment. Why? Because there is a judge. God helps us to understand that. And he will be absolutely just and right in his judgment, but there will be a judgment. He said, there's a legal side of this. You violate intentionally and walk away from the sacrifice. In Romans 6, isn't that what he tells us? The wages of sin is death. In verse 23 of chapter 6, he says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. He says, so the gift is there, but if you've insulted the Spirit of grace and have removed the gift of God and negated the grace of God, he says, then the wages, the just result is death spiritually. There's a legal side of that picture, but then he says there's an emotional side. He says, there is a fury of fire, a fiery indignation, he said. There were times when we punished our children that you enacted a judgment and you were the judge. I had a debate with one of our boys on one occasion because he was arguing back and forth with me, and he made the statement. I think I'll be an attorney when I grow up because I love to argue. Now, attorney's probably offended by that statement, but I said, as long as you understand something, in this house, I'm not only opposing counsel, I'm the judge. You've got no chance of winning a case here. That's what God is saying. He's the judge. But there were some times that there truly was emotion stirred in you because of the things they might say or do. And God is saying that he's not just a little bit angry that people disregard his word. He said that makes him furious that people would look at the sacrifice he has made and just trample that underfoot. How could you not be furious? He says there's a fiery indignation. There's an emotional side of this. It does anger God when we intentionally do that. And then he says there's a physical side of that as well. It's going to consume the adversaries. This is not going to work out in your favor. There is a punishment that is going to come. There's going to be an eternal judgment. But he says there's a punishment that's coming. And it's going to happen. It's not something that's not going to happen. The incredible debates on in the religious world as to whether or not there will ever be suffering eternally. God has said there will be. There will be. And all of this, this whole argument of sinning willfully is based on what? The test case for this whole scenario is what? Well, back up with me into Hebrews. Let's look again at chapter 10 and see where he starts that discussion. Let's just look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, how critical is the practice of assembling together? Why is it God puts his people together? To stir them up to love and good works. They were turning their back on God. And this is just one more warning. He's saying if you turn your back, if you forsake. I was without Judy for the last, whatever it was, 11 days, 12 days, whatever it turned out to be. At no point during that time would have I thought to express to somebody, Judy has forsaken me. And I'm not saying that thought never crossed my mind. But I wouldn't use that terminology because, no, I mean, I knew where she had gone, I knew why she had gone, and there was a temporary separation as she was down helping her dad as he was having to move and that incredible life change and all that went with that. I understood that. But you wouldn't use forsake. But he's not talking about somebody that did one thing or missed one opportunity, though you need to consider those as well. But he's talking here about, he says, you turned your back on. If somebody just walks away, they have forsaken. And he's saying there are people that they'd given up because of pressure, because of the persecution they were under and the problems they were having. There were people that just said, you know what, I'm not gonna worship with the Christians. He says you can't do that because that's a deliberate choice to walk away. And he says walking away from the practice of assembling, the assembling of the saints together. But he says, I have better hope for us than that. When you get toward the end of that chapter, in chapter 10, he says in verse 35, he says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Sounds very similar to Jesus saying, you know, once you've put your hand to the plow, he says, and you're more concerned about looking back, he says you're not fit for the kingdom. That's what he says here. Have no pleasure. But he had better hope for these brethren than that. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. It is so critically important that Christians use the opportunities that they have to be assembled together and to encourage and stimulate one another in those assemblies and outside those assemblies, as he says, encouraging one another daily. Critically important, so that we don't draw back. Because he said sin is deceitful and it will cause some to draw back. Not always a pleasant picture, but seldom are warnings a very pleasurable picture. But he does say in chapter 10, just one more warning, he says, be careful, because if you don't remain true and you walk away from God, there's nothing left to expect except a judgment for that. Let's be those who do not draw back, who endure and who encourage, and who do everything we can to stir one another up to the love and the good works that God would have us to do, so that we can look forward to that reward that he promises. Because it'll all be worth it, there's no question. If we can help you somehow today, respond. If you have some special need, let us know while we stand, while we sing.